What a blessing to be here today to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ as one family. Dysfunctional as we may be, we are one family in Him. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be picking up where we left off last time. As you know, here at Calvary Chapel, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. Currently on Sunday mornings, we're in the Gospel of Luke. On Wednesday nights, we are in the book of Leviticus. And last Wednesday night, we went through chapter 14, which speaks of the laws and the sacrifices that were to be offered for the leper, the person who had leprosy, on the day of his or her cleansing. And what's amazing is before 1930, leprosy was a death sentence. And so God had stuck way back in the Old Testament these laws concerning the rituals and the sacrifices for what to do for lepers who are cleansed. And in Israel's history, we only read of two times when a leper was cleansed. Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, but she was healed before God gave the law, so they never offered up those sacrifices there in Leviticus 14. And the other one was who? Who knows, by the way? The Gentile. Naaman the Syrian, that's right. Star for you. Good job, Melissa. Excellent. So Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile, he was not required to offer up the sacrifices. He was required to dip in some certain river in which there are monster catfish to this day. What is that river, by the way? The Jordan River. And as the Jews can't eat catfish because it's unkosher, it makes a southern boy cry. You know. But that's neither here nor there. It was wonderful study from Wednesday night because we realized God stuck that there for a purpose because the priest never offered up sacrifices for cleansed lepers until when? Till Jesus came. And he started cleansing lepers left and right, and they made a line up at the temple, and the priest was like, what do we do? I don't know. Where is that? Somewhere in there. And so they were scrambling to try to find out what to do for healed leprosy, and it should have told them, hey, the Messiah has come. They should have realized Messiah has come. And when Jesus came into the temple there on what we call Palm Sunday, they also should have known Messiah has come, and there he is. And we'll see that here in just a second. So Luke chapter 19, and by the way, if you weren't here last Wednesday and now your curiosity is a little piqued, you can go online and go to our website and listen to the Bible study for free, even download it for free. So, but you get what you pay for, just saying. But here we are, Luke chapter 19, verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel that the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? But he answered and said to them, well, I will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? Well, they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, well, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. And so they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. And when the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others? And when they heard it, they said, well, certainly not. Then he looked at them and said, what is then, is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So this morning we're talking about connecting with the chief cornerstone. Connecting with the chief cornerstone. Now, because of where we are in Luke's gospel, last week we celebrated Palm Sunday. A little bit early in the year, about 3 months early, but we read about how Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to the praises of the people. In Luke chapter 19, verse 38, if you want to look there, the people were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Also in John's gospel, the people also shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And Hosanna means, who knows what Hosanna means? Save now, that's right. Now the people were quoting from Psalm 118. They knew that that psalm prophesied that the Messiah would make his public announcement dramatically by entering in through the eastern gate of the temple, riding on the colt of a donkey. That very day in which Jesus rode in was also prophesied about. It was April 6th, 32 AD. If you have your Bibles and you haven't written it in already, in that margin, you need to write in there, April 6th, 32 AD. It is truly, as Franklin Delano Roosevelt said, a day that will live in infamy, but in a good way, in a very, very good way. You see, some 600 years earlier, Daniel the prophet prophesied the exact day that the Messiah would publicly declare himself as the King of Israel. And that was in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, where we read, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, so there would be a decree made. And where were the Jews, by the way, when Daniel was making this prophecy? Where were they located? They were in Babylon, that's right. They were in their 70-year captivity. And so as they are slaves and captives to the Babylonians, the Lord through Daniel said, there will be a day in which the decree will be made that the Jews can go back to restore and build Jerusalem. From that day until Messiah the Prince, there shall be seven Shabuah, heptat, weeks of years, and 62 weeks of years. So a total of 69 weeks of years, which math majors know works out to 483 years, or according to the Babylonian calendar, 173,880 days. So from the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there would be 173,880 days. Another date to write down and remember is March 14th, 445 BC. On that day, the Medo-Persian Emperor Artaxerxes Longimanus made the decree that the Jews were allowed to return to restore and build Jerusalem. From that point, you count 173,880 days, and you come to the date of April 6th, 32 AD, the exact day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt to the shouts of the people, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Jews should have been expecting him because of the prophecy. And God has, let me just say, God has gone to the trouble to give us his whole word, right? It is incumbent upon us to read and to know the whole word of God. That's why we here teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. It is my hope not to be fancy or to wow you with my words, but it's my hope to read a lot of the Bible and cross-reference a whole lot of scripture, more of God's word, less of my words about God's word. Because the anointing, the power, the living word is God's word, the Bible. Not my words. And God has promised to bless the going forth of his word, never promised to bless my words or any other pastor's words about the Bible. And the Jews had the word of God. And if they didn't study it, shame on them. We have the word of God. If we don't study it, shame on us. Because we're not just reading about prophecies that took place way back when. In the scripture, we're also reading about prophecies that are taking place today and tomorrow and soon and very soon. Especially the wonderful one about Jesus coming back for us. And aren't we all looking forward to that? I am. I sure am. And so here you have this prophecy of Daniel telling the exact day the Messiah would make his appearance. Jesus did so. By the way, there was nobody else riding donkeys that day into Jerusalem. It was only Jesus. Nobody the day before, nobody the day after, nobody since. Only Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to the shouts of the people saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Daniel goes on to prophesy, though, and says, "And after the 62 weeks, after that 173,880 days, Messiah shall be cut off." That clearly means to be killed, murdered even, cut off. But not for himself. Who is he cut off for? Me? You? Whoever believes in him? Cut off for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that the Son of God was cut off for us. And the people of the prince, which by the way speaks of the Roman Empire, who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And those of you who know your history realize that in 70 AD, the Roman armies led by a man named General Titus marched upon Jerusalem to put down the Jewish rebellion once and for all. And they razed the city to the ground. The temple itself, not one stone was left upon another. They were all torn down as Jesus prophesied. And of course, there at the end of Daniel 9:26, the end of it shall be with a flood. It was a flood of soldiers and destroying the city till the end of the war desolations are determined, which is a fancy schmancy way of saying it's going to remain a desolate place until the end times. By the way, May 14th, 1948, the Jews came back into Jerusalem as a nation. And so we're living in the very last days. So the Jews should have been expecting him because they had the word of God. They had Bible prophecy. Why weren't they? Why didn't the religious guys realize the times that they were living in? Well, bottom line was they were focused on earthly things instead of heavenly things. And they became so corrupt that they used their religious influence, even the temple itself, as a means to fleece the flock of God. In Luke chapter 19, verse 45, when Jesus came into that, seeing the money changers and buying and selling and making merchandise of the people, he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, in another gospel, shouting at them, saying, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer." So if you and I are a house of Jesus Christ, we are a praying people. "My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." He wants us to be a house of prayer. Therefore, may he find us praying. Well, this is where we ended up last time. And so in verse 47 and 48, we read, who's in charge here? Who's in charge here? "As he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him." So all the religious leaders, the seminary students, the Bible professors seeking to kill Jesus. Maybe some of you have gone to seminary. Have you ever taken a course in killing Jesus or destroying those who you don't agree with? Probably not. It's not a course that's usually offered. How to destroy those who you disagree with. Not likely. But that's what they did. One's religion is really wrong when you feel that it is your duty to destroy those that you're in opposition to. You know, for example, Islam. We know it's a false religion because the true and living God is love. And Jesus said, "Bless those who persecute you. Do good to those who spitefully treat you." Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight." And so the servants of the true and living God are peaceful people who love, who return love for others' anger. And so if one's religion is telling you we need to, you know, take up arms and all, then you need to rethink the religious paradigm here. And so Jesus, he was loving everybody, and told us to love one another and even those who spitefully treat us. And so he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests, they sought to destroy him, but, notice verse 48, were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. That's how I want to be. I just want to hear from Jesus. How about you? You want to hear from the Lord? You know, ask, it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open. Let him who has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. If you want to hear, Jesus is speaking. And so everybody was attentive to hear him. Now the religious rulers, they were angry because they knew Jesus levied his harshest rebukes toward them. And they saw the masses leaving their influence and gravitating over to Jesus, so they were jealous. Even Pontius Pilate realized that it was for envy that the religious rulers brought Jesus before them. And so they figured, well, if you can't beat him, let's kill him. And that was their attitude. And so they purposed to do so, but they said not during the Passover, lest there be a riot and an uproar. But they weren't in control. See, Jesus determined to be crucified on the Passover, contrary to the religious rulers' desires. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." The religious rulers saying, "No, no, not during the Passover," but Jesus, "Oh yeah, it's going to happen, because he is the Lamb of God. And it is right and fitting and prophesied about that the Lamb of God would suffer and die on the Passover." Also in John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus made it clear, "No one takes it," speaking of his life, "no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." The Jews weren't in control. The Romans weren't in control. No one was but Jesus. He laid down his life himself, and he says, "I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Aren't you glad? The gospel message is not Jesus died on a cross. That's only part of the story. The full gospel message is Jesus rose from the dead. That's the power of the gospel, not that Jesus died on a cross. There are hundreds, maybe thousands of people that have died on crosses or have suffered a martyr's death. But only Jesus raised himself from the dead. That is what makes him unique and different from all others. That's whenever you share the gospel, don't just tell them, "Hey, Jesus died for your sins." That's half of the story. Tell them the other good half. And he also rose from the dead, that if you believe in him, you will be justified in his sight. And so the religious rulers weren't in control. They wanted to wait till after the Passover. Jesus said, "No way, it's going to be on the Passover." But the Jews should have known all along that Jesus was the Messiah because of the prophecies. They should have been expecting his coming. But because they were not aware of their time, they suffered greatly. Again, in 30-some years, the Romans marched upon Jerusalem, destroyed the city. Many of those people were killed because Jesus said they did not know the time of their visitation. You know, gang, we know that Jesus has promised to return. We, the Christian church, needs to be mindful of our time, the crucial time in which we live. Keep your finger there. Turn to the right of your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I jokingly will say it comes right before 2 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. Where the Holy Spirit through Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, he says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief." See, the day of the Lord is coming back as a thief in the night to those who are not watching. Like, anybody have something stolen unawares and you didn't realize it till the next day or a few days later? Creepy, isn't it? I had that happen. You know, I went out to my car one day and I thought, why is the door open? Why is all my stuff laying scattered on the pavement? I don't remember doing that. And some guy had broken in and stole my stuff unawares because I wasn't ready for him. Not that I really should have been. That would have been weird, sitting in my car waiting for a thief to come. But the thief comes unawares because we're not watching. But Jesus, or the Spirit through Paul, says, you are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, not physically, but being asleep spiritually. It was a very sad part of the parable of the 10 maidens. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish, 5 had oil in their lamps, the other 5 did not. 5 were ready, the other 5 were not. Oil representing the Holy Spirit. 5 really did have the indwelling of the Spirit. The other 5 looked the part but weren't. And then we read something very sad. And at midnight, they all slept. Even those with oil, they were all asleep spiritually. And then the cry went out, the master is coming, the bridegroom comes, everybody wake up, get ready. I would like to say to anyone who is lethargic, not passionate about your relationship with Jesus Christ, not on fire for the things of God, but you're just kind of going through life, you're kind of doing, oh yeah, it's Sunday, I got to get up and get to church, you know. I'm sure he's going to try to get me to come to the prayer meeting. Let me encourage you. It's time to wake up. It is time to put away the things of darkness, the things that don't matter, because Jesus is coming back soon. And he tells us, blessed are those servants who, when the master comes, he will find them watching. Watching for his return. You want to be blessed? Wake up. Look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. We're not to sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Verse 7, for those who sleep, they sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. It's all about the party. It's all about the fun and the woo-hoo. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. What are we to emphasize? Faith in Jesus Christ, trusting him. And love, love for one another, loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So just unlike Ephesians, which has an expanded version of the armor of God, here's just a few pieces he points out. The helmet of salvation. Know that you're saved, not because you're good, but because he's good. Not because you or I have done anything to earn God's favor, but because we simply believed in the one who favors those who believe in him. By his grace, we are saved. Put that helmet on. Why? Because the devil will come to you and say, oh, you're probably not saved. I mean, look at what you just did. Look at what you just said. I mean, you're not the model husband. You're not the model wife. You're a horrible parent. And oh, look what you just said. You're trying to build something. You smashed your finger with a hammer. And look what came out of your mouth. Sinner. Put on your head the helmet of salvation. Maybe even the old song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Memorize the scripture that speak of our salvation by God's grace. And so, put on the helmet of the hope of our salvation. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive at his return or whether we die beforehand, we should live. We will live together with him. The religious rulers of Jesus' day were unaware of the time of the visitation of the first coming of the Messiah. May it not be that the church of Jesus Christ today is unaware of his visitation the second time. But instead, may we be a house of prayer, eagerly awaiting his return. Luke chapter 20 and verses 1 through 8, don't ask if you really don't want to know. Don't want to know? Don't ask. Verse 1, now it happened on one of those days, so he had just cleansed a temple for the second time, remember? First time early on in his ministry, the second time was the week of his passion when he was going to die for us. He had overturned the tables, yelled at the people, drove them out with a whip he had made out of cords. Not your gentle Jesus, meek and mild picture we sometimes have. Not the hippie Jesus. Peace and love, dude. No. Anger, the fire of God, the wrath of God, the fear of the Lord. That's who they saw. As he taught the people in the temple, preached the gospel, the chief priests, the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? You see, they were angry that Jesus had cleansed the temple the day before, thus ruining their business. Jesus cut into their profit margin. And they thought they were in charge. And so they were angry. What made what the religious rulers did so offensive to the Lord was not just that they sold lambs. You see, when in Passover, you would have to, each family would have a lamb for sacrifice. And it had to be spotless, it had to be unblemished, it had to be whole. It couldn't be sickly or lame or maimed or what have you. And so the people would bring their lambs. Now, the religious rulers were supposed to inspect the lambs, make sure it didn't have a third eye or six noses or, you know, pimples and boils all over it. And these guys would go through these lambs with a fine-tooth comb, and they would always find something and then say to the people, I'm sorry, but your lamb is disqualified. We, however, have these pre-qualified temple lambs. How much did you pay for yours? $20? Well, these are only $200, but they're pre-qualified. And so you can buy one of them. And thus they ripped the people off. Also, some people traveled from a long distance, couldn't bring a lamb, and they would find that they had these temple lambs there, again, 10, 20 times the normal price. And if they came from a foreign country, they brought their currency from their own land, and they had to exchange it for temple shekels, but at an exorbitant rate. And these priests were living high off the hog. Well, they were Jewish, so probably not on the hog, but you know what I mean. They were filthy rich, and that offended. I wonder what Jesus would say to the name it, claim it, prosperity doctrine people who are out there preaching that God wants you to be rich like me, and that if you had enough faith, God would owe you money. I wonder what the Lord would say to them. Anyway, they were angry, these guys, at Jesus for ruining their business. And again, he forcibly removed them, saying, it is written, my house, the house of prayer, you've made a den of thieves. And so they asked him, well, who gave you this authority? Why are you here ruining our business? Verse 3, but he answered and said to them, well, I'm going to answer your question with a question. I will ask you one thing, answer me. I'll give you an answer if you answer me one question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven? Or from men? Did God tell John to do it? Or was it something he just made up? See, if they refused to acknowledge John's calling, then they most certainly would reject Jesus' authority, because John pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So these religious rulers, they huddle up. And, oh, guys, what are we going to do here? They reason among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven that John was inspired by God, then he, Jesus, will say, then why did you not believe him? Especially when John was pointing to me. Why didn't we humble ourselves and get baptized? But if we say, well, it's from man, you know, John just made it up, well, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. And so they answered, and I love their answer. Totally dishonest. I cannot confirm nor deny such allegations, Senator. That is an interesting question, one that must require much pondering. Their answer was simply, we don't know. From heaven or from men? I don't know. We don't know. You know, they had concluded, though, that John wasn't from God, not because of the evidence that they saw, but because John, like Jesus, levied his harshest rebukes against the religious rulers. In Matthew's gospel, read about John. When he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, they weren't coming to be baptized, but were just kind of looky-loos and curious folk. He said to them, "Brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes." How's that for an evangelistic outreach? Wouldn't it be odd if you go to the Harvest Crusade or a Billy Graham Crusade and the first things out of their mouth is, "You bunch of snakes"? So John did. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, they hated John, so they certainly disregarded everything he had to say. And so truthfully, they would have answered, "Well, he's from man," but they feared the people because they knew that the people heralded John as a prophet. And so they feared being stoned by the people. And so their answer was simply an agnostic answer. "We don't know." They were agnostics in this sense because the Greek word agnostic, gnosko, means knowledge. You put the A or an A-N preposition in front of it, it means without. Agnostic means without knowledge. So when somebody says, "I'm an agnostic," what they're basically saying is, "I don't know anything." And what's really funny is the Latin word for agnostic is, guess what? Ignoramus. And so I'm an agnostic. I've studied much and I know much and I have letters after my name. I am an agnostic. Oh, you're an ignoramus, are you? Jesus. So they came to Jesus and they said, "Well, we don't know. We're ignoramuses." And then Jesus said to them, verse 8, "Well, you won't tell me, then I won't tell you. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." If you won't give Jesus an honest answer, don't expect an honest answer. But then Jesus did really answer their question in this next parable. And they became the bad guys in the parable. Verses 9 through 19, we read about the parable of the vineyard. Verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable. A parable, again, is a story about a natural, normal occurrence, but underneath has a deeper underlying spiritual meaning. He began to tell the people this parable. "A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers," hired folk, "gave the vineyard to the vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time." So Jesus is basically comparing this vineyard to what he was about to do. The Lord planted a vineyard. Israel, many times in the Old Testament, is compared to a vineyard, God's choice vine. God planted Israel. He then entrusted the spiritual care to the spiritual leaders of Israel. And Jesus here is saying, you know, the Lord has planted this, but then he's not in right there controlling per se. He's allowing you to do these things on his behalf. Just as if Jesus is saying to us, we are witnesses. He's not sticking his head out of the clouds saying, "I am God, worship me or else." He has entrusted you and me with the mission of witnessing and telling others about him. So, in this parable, the Lord entrusts the religious rulers with the spiritual care of Israel. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. And the Lord is constantly looking for fruit from Israel. But the vine dressers beat him, these servants, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. They beat him also, treated him shamefully, sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. These servants represent the many prophets that God sent to Israel seeking spiritual fruit, including one John the Baptist, whom Jesus said was the greatest of all the prophets. And John calling the people to repentance, to spiritual fruit. But they mistreated him, beating them. You see, on many occasions, Israel fell into idolatry and immorality. God would then raise up these prophets, calling the people to repent that God might restore fellowship with them. Isaiah 59, one of God's prophets says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." The scripture also says, if I regard iniquity in my life, if I'm pursuing sin, if I'm living in a sinful relationship, or I say, yeah, I know the Bible says this, but I don't care, I'm going to do this anyway. If I regard iniquity in my life, the Lord will not hear. Pray all I want, but the cord has been cut. You remember those days before these things? Before cell phones? You know, the curly cord on the handset that you hung up on the thing? Remember those days? Some of you kids are like, no. Some of you kids don't remember. Well, now they're coming back, but vinyl albums? Any of you remember a record player? You have to put a tape a penny or two on the arm to keep the record from skipping. Anybody did that? Yeah, a couple of you. Okay. Good times. Now everything's digital. Doesn't matter. Moving on. God sent these people, the prophets, to Israel, calling them to repentance, to turn from idols, turn from immorality, and turn to God, that fellowship might be restored. But the people mistreated the prophets, even killing some. Isaiah, they shoved him into a hollow log and then cut the log with him inside in half. They cut Isaiah in two with a saw. That's how they treated many of their prophets. John the Baptist, delivered up. And the religious rulers just watching it happen and glad that it was happening. Then back in verse 13, so Jesus is saying that the vine dressers, the hired hands, the religious rulers would mistreat the servants, the prophets. And then the owner of the vineyard, verse 13, said, "What shall I do?" And I know what I'll do. I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, saw the son, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard. By the way, where was Jesus crucified? In the center of the city? Outside the city. Outside the ancient city walls. Isn't this an amazing parable, the way Jesus just unfolds a story? And how that little bit of information, they cast him outside. He's even pointing to how he would be crucified outside the city, just there to the north, on Golgotha, in Latin, Calvary. And so he will be cast out and killed, and the inheritance will be ours. They cast him out of the vineyard, killed him, and then Jesus says, "Now therefore, what will the owner," what is God, "the owner of the vineyard going to do to them?" And then Jesus answers his own question. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. The responsibility of the spiritual care of people is going to be taken from those vine dressers, from the leaders of Israel, and given to others. By the way, who are those others? It's the church. The Lord Jesus Christ's church. The people, we are the ones to whom the Lord has entrusted with the spiritual care of others. Jesus said, "All power and authority is given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." He's entrusted us, the church, his church. Whatever church says Jesus is Lord, those are the ones who are responsible for the spiritual care and well-being of others. By the way, Jesus is coming back expecting fruit from each one of us. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? We're saved by grace. We're going to heaven because we believe in Jesus. However, spiritual reward, spiritual fruitfulness, is a matter of us serving him in the way that he's called us to serve him. How you doing with that, by the way? How's that working out in your life? And I look at the man in the mirror and I say, "Okay, John, how's it working out in your life? Are you really bearing fruit? Lord's coming back, expecting to find fruit. Are you busy about his work? Or are you more busy about your own stuff? So Jesus said, going to destroy those vine dressers, 70 AD. Romans destroyed them all. Now, when they heard it, these religious guys heard it, they stomped their feet and they said, oh, certainly not. They knew that Jesus was speaking against them. And he looked at them and said, well, certainly not. Well, then what then is this that is written? What about this prophecy? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What about that prophecy? Now, in Psalm 118, the same psalm that people were quoting from when they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is this prophecy of a stone that the original builders would reject, but later on would become the chief cornerstone. By the way, there's a fascinating story that may be true concerning the building of Solomon's temple. It took 7 years to build the temple. Solomon oversaw the building of the temple. Solomon decreed that not one hammer sound or chisel sound or whatever was to be heard on the Temple Mount. From its very beginning, that place was a place of worship. No distractions with loud hammers or chisels. All of the stones were cut off-site and then dragged, carried, however, brought into the Temple Mount and then quietly put perfectly in place. And the stone cutting was so exact that you couldn't take a knife and put it between the cracks. It was so exact. Well, the story goes is that early on in the construction process, a stone was sent to the Temple Mount and they didn't know where it fit. Maybe it wasn't marked or whatever, but they thought it was a mistake. So they tossed it off the edge down the Kidron Valley and there it stayed for another 7 years. Finally, the thing was built at the end, except for the chief cornerstone. They said, well, where's the chief cornerstone? And the quarry Googled them. I emailed them and said, we sent that to you 7 years ago. And so they got on their iPhones and said, we never received it. And then some old codger said, oh, wait, I remember years ago a stone sent. We didn't know what it was for, and we threw it down there in the valley. Well, they went down there, found the stone, dragged it back up, fit perfectly in place. Jesus is saying the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Initially, they thought it was useless, unnecessary. We'll cast it aside. But it's become the chief cornerstone. And that's what you religious rulers are doing today. You're casting aside the chief cornerstone because you're looking at me thinking I'm useless, I am intrusive, I'm whatever, and you're getting ready to cast me off. But I am the chief cornerstone. So they said, we would never do that, but Jesus says, oh, yes, you are, and it's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And in verse 18, a very interesting passage here, he says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. When one comes to faith in Jesus Christ, there is inevitably a sense of brokenness. Realizing, man, I'm a sinner. And I don't want to go to... That's how I was saved. Somebody said, you need to believe in Jesus or you're going to hell. You know, I didn't want to go to hell. And so, what do I do? So you need to trust him. You need to ask him to be the Lord of your life. Okay, you know. And I was like, and then I accepted the Lord in the Spirit. Holy Spirit, as he does with all of us, comes to dwell within and he starts to clean us up from the inside out. And man, I didn't like what I saw. Some days I don't like what I see. Because the thoughts and the words and the actions and the desires and all that stuff, which beforehand I thought, oh, this is cool. We're going to party. We're going to chase girls. We're going to do this and that. It's going to be awesome. And then I get saved and it's like, ugh, that's gross. That's disgusting. Oh, man. There's a sense of brokenness when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Always has been, always will be. Whoever falls upon the chief cornerstone will be. Have you experienced that brokenness? If not, why don't you come to faith in Jesus today? Oh, I was raised. No, you can't be born once into God's kingdom. You must be born again. by falling upon him to be broken. But what if somebody isn't willing to fall upon him? I don't want to believe in him. I don't want to trust in Jesus. What's going to happen then? Notice the next part of verse 18. Look there with me. But on whomever it falls, the chief cornerstone, you can fall upon him or it will fall upon you. And on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So there we see the kindness and the severity of the Lord. Kindness in that you can come to him, fall upon him, be broken, and be saved. But the severity is if you reject him, he will one day fall upon you and will grind you to powder. And regardless of anybody's theological disposition, we can all agree being ground to powder is not a good thing, right? And so the option is yours. The choice is yours. Fall upon him, be broken, or he will fall upon you and grind you to powder. To this day, those religious rulers are in the process of being ground forever because they failed to fall upon him. Well, verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. He told them the truth, but they hardened their hearts. You know, it's odd how Jesus told the truth to others and they softened their hearts and believed. Looking at a room full of people where that happened. That has happened, right? It's interesting how the Bible sometimes is compared to the sun. The sun in the sky. And there's a saying, the same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. It's the same sun, but it's shining on different materials, and they respond differently. Well, those materials represent the hearts of people. We're all very different, one from another. The Word of God goes forth, and on some people, it's like, oh, man, it's like you've read my mail. You're speaking directly to me, and oh, I'm convicted. And what do I need to do? And then there are others where yeah, whatever. I've heard that before. And when's he gonna be done, man? It's past 11:15, and you know he's usually done by 11:15. It's 11:17 now, and this is not good. When's he gonna be done? The same sun that melts the wax hardens clay. Where are you? What's been going on in your heart? When these scriptures have been read, is your heart soft and moldable, or is it hard and inflexible? You can fall upon him, and he'll mold you into the life that you were intended to live. But if you won't, then he's going to fall upon you. The end. And that's the end of the study, shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that each one of us would be in a place of being soft and yielded and moldable in your sight. Lord, never a time where you would fall upon us to grind us to powder. Lord, I do pray for any here today who maybe they thought they were right with you, but realize now that they're not. Lord, they maybe thought, well, I'm okay on my terms with God, but Lord, you don't allow us to have our terms. It's your terms only. As it said, your way or the highway, and it's true. And so, God, I do pray for any who have resisted you, upon whom the chief cornerstone is ready to fall and grind, Lord, that we would all be yielded to you and all fall upon you. So, Lord, thank you for this time, for your warning. Also, help us to be aware of the time in which we live. The day of our next visitation, which is upon us, you're coming soon. Lord, help us to be watching and ready, putting aside the things of darkness, walking in the light, following you as closely as we can. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Shall we stand for a